Today, we have only one announcement. BTS is going to be, it's Tuesday the 16th at Stuart Farrell's house. Unless anybody has anything else to announce, we're glad to have the Brenners back with us, and for the health of their new child. And today, Paul LaValle is going to join our church, so we're certainly happy and welcome him. At this time, let's get ready for the worship service. And our first hymn is A Mighty Fortress, hymn number 92. Seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Oh, Father, you are the mighty God that created heaven and earth. You made all the creatures of the earth, and you lift us up and keep us. You are the mighty fortress that never fails us. We are attacked by a fallen world, but you hold the keys to life and have shown us through your word that we have a Savior familiar with our lot, and though tempted, did not fall into sin, but he rose victorious from sacrificing himself for our sins. So it is to you that we give the glory this morning, and it is to you that we pray the prayer your Son taught us, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen.
Our responsive song is found in the order of worship. It comes from Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel,
to such as are pure in heart.
But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled.
My steps have nearly slipped.
For I was envious of the boastful,
when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
For there are no pains in their death,
but their strength is firm.
They are not in trouble as other men,
nor are they plagued like other men.
Therefore pride serves as their necklace.
Violence covers them like a garment.
Their eyes bulge with abundance.
They have more than the heart could wish.
They scoff and speak wildly concerning oppression.
They speak loftily.
They set their mouth against the heavens,
and their tongue lofts through the earth.
Therefore his people turn him,
and the waters of the full cup are drained by him.
And they say, how does God know?
It is their knowledge in the Most High.
But these are the ungodly who are always at ease.
They increase their riches.
Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain,
and washed my hands in innocence.
For all day long I have been plagued,
and chastened every morning.
If I had said, I will speak thus,
behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children.
When I thought how to understand this,
it was too painful for me.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God,
then I understood their end.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Thank you.
Almighty and most
merciful Father, we have erred and strayed in thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the vices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those who have done, who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant, according to thy promise, declared from time to time, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we, being defended from fear of our enemies, may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name.
Amen.
Rise and hear the good news. From the book of Joel. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Our Old Testament reading is from Proverbs 6, verse 20 through 29. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Our New Testament reading is from Colossians 3, 1 through 7. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated, and we'll go to the Lord again. Father, we bless you and praise you For you are the God who forgives all of our iniquities and heals all of our diseases. When we are repentant, you redeem our lives from destruction and you crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. All blessings and honor are due to your holy name for all of your works. Today we pray, as Joel did, for revival in your church, for revival in our own lives, and for all of your people among the nations. We pray for you to cause the revival of your chosen to turn to you with all of their hearts and not with just superficial outer trappings. We ask you also to be with your people around the world and strengthen those that are under persecution and give them relief. We pray also at our church for those that we know that are in need. We pray for Barry's and Gary's mom, who's back in the hospital again. We pray for healing for her, and we pray for strength, both physically and spiritually, for her, and for that family as they minister to her. We pray also for Susanna Greet after their loss, and we pray also for Krista and Aaron, who are expecting. And we pray with thanksgiving for the health of the Brenner's baby. And we give you praise for that and pray for continued health. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Verses 27 through 30. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning as we examine this passage that you will help us to examine our hearts, that you will help us to fully embrace what you are teaching in this passage, that we will apply it actively towards our lives and to our own heart attitudes. Father, that you will change us through this teaching by the power of your Spirit. I pray that you will give me the words to speak. Pray that you'll give this congregation ears to hear and give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our study today through the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular working through the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we began a section of the sermon where Jesus is illustrating his point that the righteousness of citizens of the kingdom of God must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. He has said that in verse 20 of chapter 5. And as you can imagine, this was more than a little controversial and maybe disconcerting, since they were generally, the Pharisees and scribes were generally considered the gold standard of law keeping in that day. But what Jesus did here and what he is showing us in these passages that follow, he is redefining righteousness. He's redefining righteousness. He began actually in the Beatitudes, because you notice the Beatitudes are largely heart attitudes. They are not external practice procedures. They are heart attitudes. And he is redefining righteousness in terms of the attitudes and motivations of the heart instead of mere external actions. And the external actions were actually the main focus of the teaching of the Pharisees. And what he does here through the remainder of chapter 5, starting at verse 21, he uses a series of six contrasts between what his listeners had been taught by the Pharisees and scribes, and he's contrasting that with what he was teaching as the true standard of righteousness. So what he does is, in six different places, he says, "You have heard it said," and then, "But I say to you." So the first is, he's explained to them what they had been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes, and then he illustrates his teaching and his understanding of what righteousness means in light of that particular command or teaching. Well, last week we covered the very first of these contrasts, stated in the context of the sixth commandment. Jesus expanded the meaning of that commandment, which was, "You shall not murder." He expanded the meaning of that commandment from the mere act of murder to cover anger as the heart seed of murder. And he did not merely give the negative teaching, which is don't murder and don't harbor anger against another. He did do that. But he also gave a positive teaching as well. Instead of something to cast off, which you are to do that, but he gave a positive teaching as well, that we are to move towards something. It's the same way that when we teach our children, if all we do when we are teaching and training our children is telling them the things that they are not supposed to do, that's really not going to get very far. Now, there are things you have to do that with, obviously. Don't touch the hot stove, right? Don't beat up your brother. There are things like that. But at the same time, we are also to positively teach them as the things that they are to do, that they are actively to do. And Jesus does that here. He talks about that they are to pursue peace with others. And that means not only people that you know you have offended, but it's also people that perceive that you have done something to offend them. Even if you are innocent, you are still to pursue peace with them. And he talks about it in a sense of urgency, that it is actually more important than the giving of your sacrifices. He is dealing with the heart attitudes. Well, this week, we're going to look at the second contrast that he draws, which deals with the seventh commandment on the sin of adultery. Now, we're going to basically have two sections of the sermon. And generally speaking, when people teach on this particular aspect of the sermon, they spend a lot of time talking about adultery and a lot of time talking about lust, and they try and teach you where the lines are to be drawn. Right? That's generally how this is often taught. We are going to spend a little bit of time talking about that. We're going to talk about the sin of adultery and lust as the heart attitude underlying it. But we're going to spend the majority of our time actually talking about verses 29 and 30, which is the positive teaching in dealing with this commandment, as in dealing also with any sin. We're going to talk also about the reason and the antidote for dealing ruthlessly with sin. Dealing ruthlessly with sin. So first of all, let's talk about the sin of adultery and lust as the heart attitude underlying it. First of all, we can define the sin in general terms and basic terms. All sexual relations outside of biblical marriage are covered under this sin. All sexual relations outside of biblical marriage are covered under this sin. Now, in this biblical era, in which he was teaching, this was an era of very young marriages, right? Generally, you know, 20 or younger, most everybody was married. So, adultery, as we understand it now, relations with someone other than your spouse, was the most common form of this sin. That was the most common form. I would say in our era today, with later marriages, or in many respects none at all, this particular sexual sin is more commonly committed in other ways. Right? You have to acknowledge that. But at its essence, if you want to boil down what the sin is about, it is understanding that these physical relations intended within marriage are a life-uniting act, right? Sexual relations within marriage is a life-uniting act. Two lives are truly becoming one. The two are becoming one flesh. So this particular sin is a life-uniting act committed without life-uniting intent. It is the life-uniting act committed without life-uniting intent. Now, Jesus, in his teaching, though, he expands the commandment. He says in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So he expands the commandment to encompass lustful desires for someone outside of marriage. He cares about the heart and the motives that lie behind the outward sin. Right? What he is doing, and remember we talked about this when we went through the Ten Commandments. I don't know if y'all remember that. But when we talked about this commandment, as well as a lot of the others, they are all connected to the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment was like a summary commandment of the heart attitude that lies behind the committing of all the other sins, right? The sin of covetousness is what leads us to not worship God rightly and to try and manipulate the way we worship God, to take on certain responsibilities that do not belong to us. The lack of willingness to submit and honor our parents is because we want to take authority for ourselves. That doesn't necessarily belong to us. Whether you're murdering, you are taking something that does not belong to you. Whether it's adultery, whether it is theft, whether it's bearing false witness, you are moving into areas where you are desiring something that was not yours to have. And that's what he is doing here when he talks about lust. He is connecting it to the Ten Commandments, the sin of covetousness. Because lust, at its core, is not... that we need to understand this. Lust, at its core, is not a mere notice or acknowledgement of the attractiveness or beauty of another. Okay? It's not like that. That we have to put blinders on, that we cannot acknowledge or notice that someone is beautiful or attractive or whatever you want to call that. That's not a sin. Because to do that is actually to deny that we actually live in a physical world and that God has given us an appreciation for things that He has made beautiful. But the difference is, it is taking that mere notice or acknowledgement and turning it into a sinful nurturing of that notice into fantasy and a desire to possess physically someone you are not married to. That's lust. It is not mere temptation. It is the entertainment of that temptation into desire. It's the entertainment of that temptation into desire. And as the passage that we read in the Proverbs, it reduces somebody else. Think about this. It reduces somebody else into something to be possessed. It reduces them to a crust of bread. They are not a person. They are a thing to have. You know, when they talk about that, the objectification of women, that's what you're doing. You are turning a woman into an object of lust, something to fantasize about possessing. Now, one thing we need to understand, though, adultery or lust, and lust is adultery of the heart. If that is committed, we need to understand that God offers forgiveness, as He does for every sin. He offers forgiveness to those who repent. It is a grievous sin. It is the most grievous of the sexual sins, but it is not unforgivable. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But then what I want us to spend most of our time this morning is verses 29 and 30, where He uses very hard language, very ruthless language in dealing with sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is hyperbole. He is using extreme language to communicate the ruthless way in which we are to deal with sin in our lives. But we understand, though, from what he has been teaching, is that the sin is rooted in the heart. It is rooted in our nature. It is not rooted in our hand. It is not rooted in our eye. It is dealt with in our hearts, and then it is played out in our actions. But he is using aggressive language. I want you to note that, why does he say your right eye? And why does he say your right hand? There are two reasons for that. One is the right eye and the right hand. First of all, the eye represents the visual nature of desire. You see, you know, that you saw the apple. You know, David saw Bathsheba. You know, it was a venue for that sin that was already in his heart to play itself out. And then the hand represents the desire to possess, to take something. You grab it with your hand. But when he talks about the right hand and the right eye, it was understood in that day that the right eye was of more value than the left. Like the dominant eye. And most people are right-handed. There was a sense in which the right hand was thought to be more valuable than the left. So what he is talking about there, he is talking about that those limbs or members are considered more precious than another. Because could we still lust with our left eye? Yeah. Could we still steal and take something and possess something with our left hand? Yeah. In fact, you can lust blind. Right? Because it's rooted in the heart. So he is not literally talking about cutting off your members. And the sad thing is, there were many in the early days of the church, not a lot of people, but there were some that literally did have their members removed. One of the great theologians of the early church, Origen, did that. But this was not what the Bible taught. That was not what he was teaching in this passage. He is dealing with the concept of the aggressive and ruthless nature in which we are to deal with sin. And how do we deal with that? What is the spiritual antidote for dealing with sin? What is the spiritual antidote? It is a different heart attitude. You don't just get rid of one heart attitude. What is the positive heart attitude that we are to foster to deal with lust and adultery? It is contentment. Contentment. And it's a simple thing, but it is not easy. Am I right? It is the antithesis of lust. The lust is the desire to possess something you do not have, that you are not righteously allowed to have. Contentment is being okay with and embracing where you are and what you have. It is in your possessions and in your circumstances. We are called to be content. In marriage, it means contentment with our spouses. Love the wife of your youth. Be enraptured by her. In singleness, it means contentment and patience in our single state. Because there may come a time when the single person may marry. There may come a time when the single person may not marry. We are to be content and patient. Does it mean that it would be an unrighteous desire for the single person to desire to be married? No. That is a righteous desire. He desires a wife, desires a good thing. It's not a bad thing to desire a spouse. But we are still to remain content in our hearts and patient. To allow discontent to take root actually acts against love. Discontentment acts against love. It causes roots of bitterness and selfishness to grow in our hearts because, face it, in marriage, conflict is inevitable, right? Come on. Conflict is inevitable. We are always, as sinful creatures, going to have times of conflict with our spouses. It is inevitable, but if we are not content with our spouse, we begin to devalue them. We begin to get bitter towards them. We retain sins and offenses. And that builds and grows. And you've seen those marriages. We've all seen those marriages. You may be in one. But we've seen those marriages where somebody has withheld forgiveness. Somebody has withheld love. Somebody has withheld affection. And there have been offenses that have been piling up without forgiveness and without reconciliation being pursued. And you can just see it to where the married couple literally becomes loveless roommates if they even stay together. Or there's bitterness where there's just continual bickering. I'm not talking about the vibrancy of communication that sometimes occurs in houses and in marriages. I like a vibrancy. I had to come up with something real quick. I didn't have that in my notes. But we acknowledge that, but at the same time, I'm talking about language and communication that is not driven by love. And not dealt with in a spirit of contentment. Because if that kind of thing happens, where roots of bitterness and selfishness grows, we will want more or someone different. And it sets the stage for lust and adultery. Now in closing, we need to understand this sin rightly, as we should all other sin in all its ugliness. In all its ugliness. This is one reason why he uses the horrible imagery and hyperbole of literally plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand to deal with sin. We must see that the sins that we commit in isolation, whatever they are, and at whatever level that they are, while we do consider these to be particularly heinous sins, that's why we pick murder and adultery at the very first of his contrast. He was using extreme sins. But those sins in isolation, you say sins, are merely the symptoms of the actual spiritual cancer of our sin nature that condemns us. Our sins are committed because of indwelling sin. You understand that? You know, when you see outward symptoms of somebody with cancer, for example, those are outward manifestations. The person losing weight, bad color, other ways in which the sin outwardly manifests itself in symptoms. Those are not the cancer itself. Those are the indicators and symptoms of the cancer that is inside, that is growing. And it is that indwelling cancer that kills, that eventually shuts down enough organs and body processes that the person dies, that the body simply cannot function anymore. And until we understand that that is what happens when we commit sins, it is due to the indwelling nature of sin within us, and we understand the reality and the destructiveness and the ugliness of sin in all its forms in light of the utter holiness of God, we will not understand the necessity for Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sin. Okay? He was not merely doing us a favor. He was not merely doing us a favor. We were utterly condemned. Because He is perfectly holy. And in our sin, we are ugly before Him. But He makes us beautiful in His forgiveness of us through the atonement. But until we come face to face with our own guilt, we won't flee to Christ for mercy. Will we? We will not flee to Christ for mercy. You read Psalm 51, David's confession and repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, and you see someone literally flying to God and pleading to God because he was face to face, utterly aware of his guilt before God. This is why we are exhorted in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves, to come to grips with our need for the grace of God before we come to the table. Right? It's before we come to the table. Do we do that just so that we can figure out that we're not worthy to come? No. We do that so we will understand our unworthiness and that we are still called to come as repentant sinners. That there is no sin that we can, that we are beyond the ability to repent for, that we are not, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven, that we cannot be at this table as children of God. That way we can come to this table with joy because we have been forgiven of the ugliest of our sins. And then as we receive and embrace God's grace poured out for us, manifested before us, played out before us at this table, we can truly be thankful and we can truly be content. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to righteously see your holiness and to truly and accurately see our sinfulness. That you will help us to examine our hearts where we might be falling prey to the sin of lust in all its forms. But that even casting the net wider, that we will be content in all areas of our life. that we will not be an adulterous people before you, that we will pursue you single-mindedly, and that we will be content with the circumstances and life situations and possessions you have placed with us, and that we will pursue holiness and contentment. Because that is godliness and that is great gain in your eyes. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now let us sing our hymn of response, number 485, O Thou That Hearest Me, Sinners of Christ. Listen.
Thank you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Let us now continue our worship by the giving of tithes and offerings. Paul Valley to come forward, please, sir. I think Paul started attending here about the same time I came here a year ago, and he's finally joined. Paul, let me give you these vows. Paul, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Do you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you?
Lord, have mercy.
Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as become follower of Christ?
Lord, have mercy.
Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you promise yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace?
Welcome, brother. Thank you.
I don't think we do a response by the congregation since I'm not baptized. Now, we will, as we do every Lord's Day, you will be feasting before him and with him at his table. And as I mentioned in the sermon, I call you to examine yourself. Understand your sin. Understand the forgiveness of God for that sin as you truly and humbly repent. So examine yourself. If there is sin you need to repent of and forsake, I call you to do that right now and receive these gifts. If you've got conflict, with somebody that you are not working to resolve, I exhort you to purpose in your heart that you will pursue that peace and resolution and receive these gifts. You see, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge and we understand and we embrace and we rejoice in the fact that you offered yourself up for us through Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to the Father. And we can receive these gifts with confidence, not in ourselves, with confidence that our salvation has been accomplished. And we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Supper, our Lord took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. As we drink from the cup this morning, Father, help us to not only embrace the promise that was fulfilled, the redemption that was accomplished, but the hope that we have of fellowshipping with you in your kingdom. That Jesus is coming again. That he has promised and that he will fulfill. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
blood of Christ, which is for you.
The body and blood of our Lord, strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.